All right, if you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us as you do and keeping us all throughout the week so that we can come together on Sabbath day for a changing of the showbread and a blessing of your presence. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness and blessing us with the latter rain. And thank you also, Father God, for blessing everybody that we mentioned in prayer last night on the prayer list, especially those that we couldn't mention because there's so many. And then again, Sister Yi is seeking your blessings upon her and her family as they travel mercies for when they go to Costa Rica to do the work. And Father, we lift up all the workers that are already out there, and we pray that you keep that strong hedge of angels around all of them and bless them with many experiences of the movement of your hand. Thank you so much for answering our prayers and teaching us how to pray and blessing our faith and giving us the latter rain and the faith that moves the mountains. And we lift up this prayer to the best of our ability in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. And amen. Okay. If you're new, I want to first of all welcome you. We've got quite a few guests. Agby, JBC, Joseph, Julie, WHS, and Yoho. I want to welcome you. I hope and pray that your Sabbath is blessed as you gather with us. But if you're new, on the top right above, I forgot to change the banner again. It still says Presence of God Ministry up there. I want to make a nice banner for this, our chat, you know, our conference gatherings. But I've just been busy. Anyway, it says Sabbath Day Sermon Notes, and then it says Sabbath Day Study Notes and stuff like that. If you click Sabbath Day Study Notes, it'll jerk you right down to lesson number 16, and it's on the same page. All this is embedded in one page, by the way. And then just scroll down to question number 17 if you want to scroll along or read along with us, and then you can click the back to top, and you're back in the chat room. You never leave. It just keeps you on the same page. And so, All right, so question number 17. If the books of record show that one turned back to sin, what will be his doom? And, of course, we're in lesson 16, I believe it is, in regards to the books, the judgment, and things like that. But anyway, question 15 was about in the judgment what are opened, and it talked about books. And then question 16 says, what are the books used for in the judgment? And now we're in question 17. And thank you again, Brother Gorin. Because the answer is in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24, that says, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and we all discovered a few lessons ago, most of you already know this, but in case for the babes in Christ, iniquity is sin just like sin is sin. The only difference is iniquity is you know it's wrong to do it, and you're choosing to do it anyway. That's iniquity. All right, and anyway, it goes on to say, and doeth, and well, let me just start it over. But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. And so right off the bat, you can see how there are certain denominations out there that are going to have a problem with that verse, along with about 30 or so others. As a matter of fact, when I left the Catholic Church about 30 years ago, my wife and I went into many different churches looking for a place to worship. As a matter of fact, you know, before we left the Catholic Church, too, we started church-hopping Catholic churches because we started getting this uneasy feeling. He says, well, maybe it's different than another church. And we started hopping around. It was just a change of scenery is all it was, because it was just the same mundane thing. But when we finally did leave the Catholic Church because of what we read in the Word, we went to mostly non-denominational places. But eventually my wife and I, we settled in a Baptist church. And both of us felt it was the best place to be because they held mostly to the Bible, with one exception. Other than we didn't know that you weren't supposed to do the Sunday Sabbath and all that stuff. So as far as we were concerned at this time, we only knew that they were having one area, and that strange doctrine has the one that they say that you can never lose your salvation. You know, once under grace, always under grace, or once saved, always saved thing. So we eventually left and ended up in Pastor Russ's church, which was 99% Baptist, with the exception of that one false doctrine regarding salvation. He didn't agree with it, and so neither did we, and it seemed to be a perfect fit for us. As a matter of fact, that's where I started pulpit preaching. That was the first church I ever stepped up to a pulpit in, because it was just mostly on the street before that. And so the Lord had it all set up perfectly for us to go there, and we were there for a few years, and then eventually we left that and then became Sabbath keepers. But what amazed me was how they ignored this passage in Ezekiel 18, as well as many others, but their reasoning for ignoring this one truly confused me. They would often preach from the Old Testament as if they understood it was still a trusted source of truth, but when it came to passages like this one that proved their doctrine was a lie, they would say, but that's Old Testament. And so, like I share with them, I share with any of you that may have similar positions when it comes to this false doctrine. And the prophecy does speak of people that will do this in the last days, in other words, where they put their creed in front of the Bible. And I don't know if any of you have ran into some of those ex-Seventh-day Adventists. Some of them have left the SDA Church and have become, and we're not SDA, by the way, if you're new. We're Seventh-day Remnant, just as the prophecy predicted we would be. But and we're not the only ones. I'm not saying we're, you know, the only church on the planet that believes like we do. No, there's probably, you know, tens of thousands. It's just we haven't met them yet. There's some that have left that now are starting to preach everything from you have to do the feast days, even though the Bible says they were abolished at the cross in Colossians chapter 2. Or they'll say that Jesus isn't God, the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, and so on and so forth. Or even like some that will say that you got to change your Sabbath every month according to the moon. And there's so many Bible verses to prove that that is a lie. But a lot of people won't look into the Bible. But the ones that say Jesus isn't God or the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, they'll even go so far as to say when you bring them Bible verses that show them that they're wrong, they'll say that verse should not be in the Bible. And that's the prophecy I'm talking about that when I started this comment was, in the last days, people are going to be putting their creed above the Bible. In other words, they're going to fashion their denomination to the Bible, but there's going to be certain things in the Bible they don't agree with, and so they're going to delete those things from their creed and say, you know, their creed is going to become their gospel, whereas the gospel should have. And this is why you have thousands of Christian denominations out there. The devil's been doing this for, you know, thousands of years since the Christian church began. And the Christian church started 2,000 years, not the Catholic church. They lied. They didn't start until, officially as a church and state in 338 A.D. But now, before sharing my favorite verse on this subject, I must say that I have dozens on this topic alone about the once under grace, always under grace thing. And as some of you already know, when I first came out of Catholicism, I did a lot of evangelizing on the streets as well as on the phone. And I talked to so many people that I created a notepad filled with passages that confirmed certain doctrines and exposed others. And most of the questions would have anywhere from 3 to upwards of 10 Bible verses to back up the truth on each topic that I was. And I wouldn't bring out that FAQ page it's on the website now, it's the FAQ page, but I wouldn't bring it out of the van or whatever I was driving at the time until I knew that the person was interested in what I was saying. They weren't just giving me lip service, if you will. And I figured that only having one verse would not convince most people, because you can say, oh, you obviously took that out of context. But the one about once in the saved, you know, once saved, always saved, or once under grace, always under grace, I literally have 29 verses. And there are a lot more, of course, but I stopped at 29 because I was overwhelmingly proving the truth there. So, in fact, when I looked at the FAQ list that I actually have on the site, like I said earlier, I didn't even mention the one in this study, which is, of course, Ezekiel 18:24. But in any event, which gives you an idea that that one I didn't run across yet on the street, you know. But here's my favorite. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Okay, now that's obviously a Christian. They got the Holy Ghost. They tasted the good word of God. They understand the powers of the world to come. You know, they understand the King in all his glory. And then it says this, "If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursings, whose end is to be burned. And that's a good analogy, the way the Lord set this, is because like if you look at the fields and you see the rain falling on them, the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust. We know this, right? And so the blessings from on high are still landing on the earth, as an analogy here, and some of the stuff that comes up is going to generate good, you know, stuff that we can eat, or even medicinal stuff. But then other stuff's got, you know, the, like the briars and the thorns and whatnot, and it's rejected. Well, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. It falls on as many as, you know, the Lord can get it to fall on to get people to realize the truth and to repent. But eventually, some are going to end up spouting thorns and briars, and they're going to be rejected. So the reason I like this one so much was whenever I shared the other passages with Baptists, they would always say that those people that fell into sin were never really Christians to begin with. And or they would say they probably didn't have the Holy Ghost, and that is why they fell. So I would usually wait for them to say that, because 9 times out of 10, that's what they would do. Or like with the SDAs, I'll wait for them to say that, yeah, they agree that the church is an apostasy. And then I'll show them in the scriptures where it says that apostasy is the main fruit of Babylon. You know, but you got to get them to say it first, of course. So I would always ask them, so what you're saying is once they get the Holy Ghost, they can't possibly lose their salvation ever, right? And 100% of the time they would say yes. That's when I shared them Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. So in other words, the Word of God is clear on this topic. People can and do become Christians, and there are literally scores of verses in the Word of God that says if they decide to go back into sin, they will lose their salvation. So in short, to answer the question, what will be their doom? They shall die. All right, so question number 18. What will be done to his name? All right, is that the question? What will be done to his name? All right, the answer is, and the Lord said, Exodus chapter 32, verse 33. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinneth against me, him will I blot out of my book. And then the study also shares, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous, in Psalm 69:28. And those are, and I think, well, I'll get to that in a minute, but the thing is, both these passages confirm what I said in question 17. In order to be blotted out of the book of life, you had to have one time been written in that book, right? I mean, the false doctrine of once saved, always saved is exposed easily by these passages alone. Still, as many will do, they will claim these are Old Testament and therefore invalid. The fact they agree thou shalt not kill is still valid confirms they are self-deceived in this regard. How can you pick and choose which verses from the Bible you're going to believe and which ones you don't? It's just like with the Sunday-keeping Christians out there to say they keep the Ten Commandments. They keep all 9 except for number 4. They think you can't kill, of course. No, you can't lie. You can't, you know, take the Lord's name in vain. You can't steal, and, you know, so on and so forth. You can't. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, where it says you have to keep it on the seventh day, they also, well, that one you could pick any day in 7 if you want, or you can change it to the first day. I mean, it's hypocritical. You know, in other words, they're admitting point blank to you that they agree the Ten Commandments are still valid for the Christian today, except number four. And a lot of people will say, well, why do you guys always harp on commandment number 4? Well, I would think back in Esther's day, they would have been harping on commandment number 2 and 3, right? Or Daniel's day. In our day, the devil picked commandment number 4 to attack. And so that's the one that he's using on most of the churches out there. Back in Esther's day, or Mordecai's day, or Daniel's day, or even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's day, they would have been preachers of commandment number 2 or 3. Or both. And so we're number 4 because that's the one the enemy of souls is going after. So we're just doing our job still. As I stated in question 17, there are dozens of verses in both the Old and New Testament that does in fact declare there will be many that will lose their salvation. But seeing how these passages speak of being blotted out of the book of life, if those you try to share with insist this is Old Testament invalid theology, ask them to explain Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Because I remember using this to like this one... I was doing some computer programming for this one Baptist minister. And I showed him, it says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I mean, this passage clearly dictates that even one that has overcome can be blotted out. The fact the Lord is saying he will not blot out his name indicates it can be blotted out, and which means also it was there at one time. And, of course, when I asked that pastor, or that, well, he wasn't a pastor, but he was a preacher. He had his own ministry. And he couldn't answer that question. No, he just said, oh, it's heresy. I said, well, that doesn't answer my question. You know, I mean, this passage is the blessed hope of the Christian in Exodus 32:33. It declares the sinner's name will be blotted out. In Revelation 3:5, it declares that the overcomer will have his or her name confessed before the Father. And that is the blessed hope of the Christian. So amen to that. But the devil likes to take those amazing passages. I mean, look at the beauty of the Week of Daniel, if you will. The most beautiful prophecy ever uttered, where it talks about the exact year that Jesus Christ was going to start his ministry, and then exactly 3.5 years later, he's crucified, but not for sins of his own, because he didn't commit any. He was crucified for our sins. And then exactly 3.5 years later, you see Stephen getting stoned, and the probation ends on the synagogues, right? And so the synagogues, well, the Jewish nation, of course, did everything that they could, and they still do it to this day to proclaim that Daniel is a false prophet, because they didn't like the idea of them having their probation end. And so to this day, ask any Jew, they won't even read Daniel, even though he is the most celebrated prophet when it comes to dated prophecies. He's overwhelmingly proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a prophet of God. And so they ignored us, but what gets me is the way the Jesuits of Rome got together many years ago to try and stop it was the Counter-Reformation, if you will, to try and stop what Martin Luther was called of God to do. And they tried to scare the people back into the churches by telling them a preterist view of Antichrist or a futuristic view of Antichrist, and they're talking about a 7-year trib or a 3.5-year trib or whatever, to hide the fact of what they actually did for 1,260 years. The great tribulation that Jesus speaks of has already happened. That is past tense in our lifetime. Over 500 million Christians were killed. For them to think, for most Christians out there to think that the Inquisitions of Rome is something that would not be mentioned in prophecy with that many people dying, they're pointing to a lesser God in that respect, because our God did predict that. But because they altered the history books and they changed, they put these helps in the Bibles and removed verses from the Bibles of the prophecy, said that they would, the defiled bread prophecies, you've got all sorts of people out there believing that there's a futuristic Antichrist and there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period. But no, there's not even going to be 7 nanoseconds when it comes to what they're talking about, because that's past tense. There's even prophetic events that are dated that happened directly after that time ended. What we're looking towards is the time of Jacob's trouble. The little time of trouble before Jacob's trouble, that's already begun too, and no one's catching that either today. I mean, look around. Every 2.5 minutes, a Christian's being killed at the hands of a Muslim just for their faith alone. And that's just Muslims. I'm not counting North Korea. I'm not counting China. And I'm not counting India. There's, just by the Muslims alone, over 200,000 Christians are being killed every year in the world right now. And people still don't realize that the little time of trouble that happens right before the plagues hit has already started. And it's been going on for well over a decade. And so it's amazing. So, question number 19. Let's see if we can get this one in. Yeah, I think I can squeeze it in. Maybe even 20. All right. In the end, what will happen to him? And, of course, speaking of those people that aren't in the Book of Life, Revelation 20, verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, this is that hellfire that is reserved for the devil and his angels that, oddly enough, much of mankind also sought to jump into for some really strange reason. And no, contrary to popular belief, hellfire is not a magical fire wherein the person burning is not allowed to die, but to float as an ember on a campfire for all eternity, as the pagan Rome teaches. I mean, I have a page on the website all about hellfire and what the Bible has to say about it. There's a lot of verses that they purposely leave out. Not once does the Word of God say people are alive for all eternity in hell. In fact, the word hell is a translation of the word Hades, which is actually in English means grave. I've yet to see any people breathing in caskets in any graveyard the world over. And the devil has been very busy making people think our God is a tyrant that enjoys inflicting torture on those he has created like some sadistic serial killer. But that's the character of Satan. That's not the character of our loving God. If you have any questions on this doctrine, by the way, just visit my Truth About Hellfire page when you get time, and you'll see how the false teachers and all the false preachers have twisted the truth in so many verses that the majority of the Christians out there believe this fol-de-rol to this day. I mean, and here's the sad thing is, a lot of people become Christians because they don't want to go to hell. Christianity is not fire insurance. Jesus Christ is not an insurance salesman. So, why do they do it? Why do they claim hellfire is for all eternity? It's not. It not only makes our God look hateful, it generates a question in his word regarding what Jesus did at Calvary. If hell is for eternity, then why did Jesus only stay dead 3 days? Was he not to be our perfect Savior and sacrifice for sin? If the wages of sin is death, then Christ died for us, and that's it. However, the world says that the wages of sin is eternal punishing in hell. Therefore, Christ, according to them, is not our perfect Savior because he's no longer in torment, nor will he be in torment for eternity. Even though he didn't commit any sin, he died for our sins. Because they'll twist what he did on the cross out of whack anyway to try to back up their own theology, because we know it's not true. He didn't go to hell. How they define hell. He went to the grave, yes, which is Hades. Jesus went to hell. He went to the grave. And please don't take me out of context when I said Jesus went to hell. Because people say, well, Nicholas said Jesus went to hell, and therefore he's a false teacher. I'm using the definition as to what the Bible calls hell. The Bible calls hell grave, death, Hades, whatever, right? But they like to say it's a place where people aren't dead. I mean, just like Satan said in the garden to Eve, ye shall not surely die. He's been telling people that lie for 6,000 years. Thus, is what the Word of God preaches is to be the end result of sin. I mean, but the Bible plainly says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, right? Therefore, two lies are told to the one that believes in eternal life and hellfire. Number one, Satan says the Word of God contradicts itself, right? Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and here everybody believes, well, wait a second, it's death, but how come we're alive in hellfire screaming? So right off the bat, line number one is Satan's making everybody think that the Word of God contradicts itself. Hey, how come it says it's the wages of sin is death when we're alive, right? And then number two, Satan says Jesus didn't really take our eternal punishing away because he only stayed in the grave 3 days. He doesn't understand the word punishment. There's a big difference between punishing and punishment. Simple common sense can be such a blessing when used correctly. I mean, historic fact is Christ died. Biblical fact is the wages of sin is death. He did as he promised, and in so doing, he is the Savior of the world. Period. All right, number 20. Should be able to get this one in. So what happened in Daniel's vision of the judgment? And Daniel 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, as every student of prophecy and scripture knows, after his ascension, our King and our Savior began his work as our high priest. The Apostle Paul says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For 1,800 years, our Lord has done this work for his bride. So many miss the truth in the verse wherein they think this means the end of the world, when in fact it actually prophesies that just as the Day of Atonement was done at the close of each year, the entire church in the last days will have to deal with their Day of Atonement. This all began at the end of the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel right on time. Like I said, Daniel is well known for all his dated prophecies, and this is one of them. This is actually the last one. All right, and at that time, which of course was October 22nd, 1844, our high priest and our King, Jesus Christ, entered into the most holy place to perform the last portion of this solemn work. And this is one of the reasons the early believers at that time misunderstood the event. They got the date right, they got the event wrong. They thought it meant the end of the world, but no, it meant the beginning of the investigative judgment. It began he began to, and this is why the Bible says he comes, he brings his reward with him at the end. Judgment's done when he splits that eastern sky. Otherwise, how can he bring the reward? And just as the Lord did each year for Israel on the Day of Atonement, he is doing right now for his bride. The sanctuary must be cleansed. And the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place wherein he cleanses the sanctuary is also described in Daniel 8:14 as well as Daniel 7:13. And it was even foretold by Malachi. And just so you know, this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage that Jesus speaks of in the parable of the 10 virgins. If you have studied your Bibles, you know this cleansing of the sanctuary involves judgment. This is what we refer to as the investigative judgment that so many adulterated denominations wrestle with. Being students of the Word and students of prophecy, we know this investigative judgment must be performed prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because the Bible plainly declares his reward is with him to give to every man according to his works when he gets here. How does one do that without each man's works being understood or investigated or judged before he gets here? I mean, the study goes on to share, it says, this movement of Christ does not describe his coming to the earth, but rather to the Ancient of Days. This same scene is described by the prophet Malachi. And notice the question that is asked and its answer. Where is the God of judgment? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. It says in Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 to 30. 17 and then verse 1 of chapter 3. Revelation 10 describes the bitter disappointment, by the way, who expected Jesus to come in 1844. I mean, if you want to get into a little bit of detail about that, just go to lesson number 15 in this series. When he did not come, their question was, where is the God of judgment? The Bible's answer was, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Jesus moved in 1844 into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, beginning his work of investigative judgment, his final work before coming to earth to receive his bride. And then from Daniel 8:19, we learned that the sanctuary would be cleansed at the time appointed. Commenting on that, Paul says, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world. And that's Acts 17:31. The time appointed for the judgment was the fulfillment of the 2,300 days. And we all know a day equals a year, or a day equals a year in prophecy, and a day equals 1,000 years to our Father. So that judge of the work of the judgment, rather, is happening right now. And you'll know, if you're part of the Gideon band, you're going to know point blank when judgment's over, because the plagues begin. And if you're still alive during that time, and, you know, in good graces with Christ, then you are most assuredly one of the 144,000, or as I like to call them, the Gideon band. And the reason I like to call them the Gideon band is because the men of Gideon were so obedient that they were picked especially to do a work for the Lord that the rest could not do, and they had to be sent home. And so I hope and pray that you were blessed by what we share this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.